Praise the Lord. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to two openings of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 11. We've been teaching for the last number of Wednesday nights a series that we've titled The Promised Land. Now, if you haven't been with us, we'll cover just very briefly some of the things that we have mentioned before and kind of hit some of the high spots. But really, to get the most out of what we say tonight and where we head with this, it would be good for you to hear what went on before, particularly the part where we went into detail from the Old Testament about what the Promised Land involves and includes. That's something that I believe is important for every believer to know, and not too many people do, apparently. And so I would encourage you, if you weren't with us, to go to the website or pick up the CD and whatever form that is most convenient for you to get the information. I believe it'll be a blessing to you, as the Word always is. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, telling us about some of the events and experiences of Israel. He starts off in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Well, if God didn't want them to be ignorant, why would we think He would want us to be ignorant? Now, the sea He's talking about is the Red Sea, when God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You remember Pharaoh was bearing down on them. He had changed his mind after he let them go, and he was going to come and kill them, wipe them all out. And Moses was instructed of the Lord to stretch forth his rod and divide the Red Sea, and Israel went over on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his armies chased after them, then the seas came back together and drowned the most powerful military force on the face of the earth at that time. So it says, "I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud," that's a reference to the Holy Ghost that led them, "and passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat," that's talking about the manna which came from heaven, "and did all drink the same spiritual drink," he's talking about when Moses struck the rock. They were out in the wilderness or in a desert place. It wasn't really considered to be the wilderness yet, but they were in a desert place and there was not enough water to feed these 5 to 7 million people. And they started murmuring against Moses, "What are we going to do? You brought us out here to die of thirst." And God instructed Moses to take the same rod and strike the rock, and enough water came out of that rock that supplied all of these millions of people. So he said, "They all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The Bible tells us that they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. "Now these things," beginning verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then it mentions some other things they did. Skip down with me to verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or it's the same word, examples, "and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, what the Bible is telling us is that there are types and shadows. This word, ensamples or examples, depending on how you want to translate it, is a word that means types. In other words, the example that Paul is talking about is how that the Holy Ghost revealed certain things for us through them. Specifically, he talks about how they came out of the bondage of Egypt. Egypt is a type or an example of the world. It's a type or an example of sin. And so when they were baptized in the sea unto Moses, that's a type of us coming into the family of God by making Jesus the Lord of our lives. Moses was the type of the deliverer in Egypt, or out of Egypt. Jesus is the reality or the fulfillment of that type, and he's our deliverance into eternal life. Now, that wasn't the end of it, because it also says that the type of Christ extended to what they ate and what they drank. The manna which came down from heaven was a type of Jesus. John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about the loaves and the fishes that he multiplied. There were people there and wanted to see him do another miracle and stuff. And he said, "You're not here for me. You're here because you heard of the loaves and the fishes multiplied." And then they started talking about, the religious people started talking about, well, God gave Moses, our father, manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. And then Jesus starts saying, "Well, that wasn't the real bread from heaven. I am." So Jesus is identifying in John chapter 6 that he was a type, or that manna was a type of him, we should say. He's the fulfillment of the type. And then it goes further to say that when Moses struck the rock, that rock that supplied for everybody was a type of Jesus as well. Remember, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and I will give him rivers of living water flowing out from his innermost being." What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus being a type of water, that which supplies for us, that which nourishes us, and that which supplies for us. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see that Moses is telling the children of Israel about the promised land. All of these things in 1 Corinthians 10 happened before they ever got to the promised land. Remember what God originally told Moses? He told Moses to tell the people, God has a land prepared for us. Pharaoh's going to let us go. These plagues are going to make him let us go, and he's going to turn us loose, and we're going to go to the promised land. Their intent, their original goal, their their goal up until the time that they disobeyed God and refused to go in, was that they were going to leave Egypt with a destination in mind, and that promised land was the destination. Now, in times past, the church world, and much of it still believes this now, but in times past, certainly, the promised land was considered to be a type of heaven, because religious denominations and groups looked at the promised land as our final destination, and of course that's heaven. That's where we go when this world is over. Yet, if that were the case, the type and the example of the Bible about the Old Testament promised land doesn't fit. And the reason that it doesn't fit is because when you get to heaven, there won't be any enemies to fight. There won't be any cities to take. Yet that's what was facing Israel when they got to their promised land. So if it's not heaven that the promised land is a type of, what is it a type of? It's a type of the rights and privileges and blessings that belong to the New Testament believer. It's a type or an example of those things that belong to us because we've made Jesus our Lord. The things that referred to and were types of Jesus happened before they ever got to the promised land. The promised land is what belongs to us now that we're in Christ. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's healing. It's provision. And all of those things, we took some time and looked through all of these things in the preceding chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8. It talks specifically about healing and provision being two of the major elements of the promised land, of this land that flows with milk and honey that Moses originally told the Israelites about. This is what belongs to those of us that believe in the name of Jesus. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that that's exactly a part of, at least, not the whole thing, but it's exactly included in what Jesus purchased for us and obtained for us on the cross. It says He was wounded for our transgressions, their sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's another way to look at sins. One of them are sins that you weren't responsible for that came upon mankind because of Adam's sin, and the other is personal sins. Jesus covered them both. And then it goes further and says, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Well, what's that peace mean? Well, that word peace is translated prosperity throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It means well-being in every area. That doesn't just mean provision, doesn't just mean material things, but it includes them. In the Jewish mind, and they get this from the Bible, you can't have peace if you're not provided for. You can't be poor and destitute and have peace. Because shalom, peace, is well-being in every area. So it includes provision. And God definitely identifies it. He talks about their silver and gold multiplying. He talks about their flocks and their herds multiplying. The promised land is the land of plenty. And it goes on in Isaiah to say not only was the chastisement or the punishment of our peace upon Him, in other words, Jesus paid the price so we could have peace, just like He paid the price so that we could have forgiveness of sins. It says, and with His stripes we were healed. That means physical healing belongs to us through the work of Jesus too. Now some people want to take some of those things out. They just want to take the forgiveness of sins and leave out the rest. But folks, it's all the same verse. How can you take part of the verse and leave the rest of the verse out? So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, they're facing the promised land. Moses is telling them about the promised land. We looked at this before, but we'll make mention of it again. They're facing a promised land that God said was already theirs, yet they have to go in and possess it. And folks, this is the very reason why so many people deny the blessings of God today. Because they want to sit back and say, if it's the will of God, I'll just let Him do it. And that's not the way the promised land comes. God has already told Moses, who's already told the people, the land is yours. God has given you the land. Yet then He says, you're going to have to go in and possess it. So there's a Godward side to the blessings of God, and there's a manward side to the blessings of God. God does the determining of what the blessings are. You do the possessing of those. Let's look at how many times it says it in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's start in verse 8. It says, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong. Notice being strong comes from the word of the Lord. Being strong comes from a knowledge of God's word. You'll never find a strong Christian that doesn't know the word of God. I'm talking about the Bible. That you may be strong, and here's what your strength is for, and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it. Verse 10, for the land whether thou go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, from where thou sowest thy seed and watered it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land, verse 11, which you go in to possess it, is a land that, of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. I love verse 12. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. Folks, I want you to understand, God cares for the blessings that Jesus purchased for you. And that's not just forgiveness of sins. Thank God that's the beginning point. But God did not leave you down here to struggle and trudge through life and barely make it, hoping that you finally get to heaven. Jesus provided forgiveness of sins so you could enter into eternal life so that then you could live in the promised land. And the promised land is here. Heaven is our eternal land, but promised land is here. The promised land of Israel is not a type of heaven. So it's a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. God's always looking for somebody to take a hold of His blessings. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. He talks about the rain. He talks about gathering in your corn and your wine and your oil. Notice verse 20. He says that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which the Lord thy God swear unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. That's what the promised land is supposed to be, folks. It's not supposed to be this constant fight with the enemy and win some, lose most, maybe, according to some Christian's testimony. The promised land, the type of the blessings of the New Testament believer, the believers in the name of Jesus, is days of heaven on the earth. Verse 23 says, the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Now notice this. God said, the land is yours, but you have to go possess it, but I'll drive the people out. So what does that mean? That means the work is not ours. Ours is just a possessing work or act. God's the one that does the job. He does the heavy lifting. He's just saying, you can't sit back at home eating bonbons and expect it to happen. You're going to have to go out and possess it. In other words, like David did against Goliath, wouldn't it work for David to sit back at camp and say, the Lord smite thee? No, David had to go out. But God's the one that brought the results. It's always the way that it works, folks. So he said, God will drive out these nations, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Verse 29 talks about going to possess it. Verse 31 says, you'll go and possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it. 8 times in chapter 11, he talks about going in to possess the land. Now, how do you do it? Notice verse 24. He said, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. That's what possessing means. It means you have to walk the territory if you're going to take it. Now, how does that relate to us? I don't know about you, but I don't have a geographic boundary to take possession of. Do you? No, that's not the promise that belongs to us in Christ. Well, what's the promise that belongs to us in Christ? All the things that Jesus purchased for us. Those are the things that we have to take possession of. But how do you put your foot on those things? How do you put your foot on healing? How do you put your foot on provision? How do you put your foot on peace? How do you put your foot on the righteousness and all those things? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 gives us the answer. It says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The Old Testament type was wherever they put their physical foot, that would belong to them. That's how they took possession of the land. They had to get on physically, put their foot on it. You, since you walk by faith, whatever you put your faith on shall be yours. That's how you got saved, didn't it? Nobody got saved without it. You had to put your faith on the redemptive work of Jesus in order to come into the family of God. Where in the world did we get the idea that any of the other blessings of God would come some other way? Now, you'll have a lot of people that will sit back and preachers will help mislead you to a great degree. And I don't think there's a one of them that's not just as sincere as they can be. But you can be sincere and wrong. And so many preachers, so many other Christians will say, well, God doesn't do that for everybody. God don't heal everybody. Well, show me anything that says that not all the promised land belongs to all the people. No, God's condition was, wherever you put your foot, that'll be yours. Same thing's true today, folks. Wherever you put your faith on is going to be yours. If you want healing, you're going to have to put the foot of faith. You're going to have to put your faith on it. If you're going to make provision, the blessing of God in your life, then you're going to have to put your faith on it. Now, what did they do? Well, the Bible tells us about how Israel went into the promised land. Turn with me over to Joshua chapter 6. They go into the promised land, and the first place that they come into is the worst, biggest, toughest problem they'll ever face. City of Jericho. City of Jericho has walls around it, walls the size of a 10-story building, 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. Archaeologists tell us that they used to run chariot races on top of that thing. That means you had to run chariots side by side, at least two. And they're facing the biggest challenge, the biggest problem that they've ever faced. They've already come across the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan River is a type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Just like God parted the Red Sea, Joshua parted the Jordan River. Same water, different experiences, bringing different results. They passed through the Red Sea to enter into a type of salvation. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 10. They crossed over the Jordan River on dry land for a second experience with the Holy Ghost, and that's the being filled or the being baptized in the Spirit of God. Acts 2:4 is the fulfillment of that. Now they're facing the promised land. They come to the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, God says, well, let's start in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. These people know that their enemy is out there. Nobody went in and nobody went out. They are hunkered down for the long haul. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. I've given you the city, I've given you the king, and I've given you the army. Now folks, at the time Joshua is hearing this from the Lord, he's looking at this wall surrounding the city and it is shut up and nobody can get in. Nobody's coming out. There's no weak spot in the wall. And God says, see, that's yours. It sure didn't look like it was theirs. And this is what scares so many people off right there. Healing may not look like it's yours. And that's where people give up. Provision may not look like it's yours. Instead, bills and debt may look like they're yours. Sickness may look like they're yours. But God said, just like He did in the beginning, He said, I've given you the land, but you have to go possess it. He's saying to Joshua, after they've crossed over into the edge of the promised land, first city they come to is the biggest and the toughest one. He said, see, I've given you the city. If I was Joshua, I'd be looking around saying, see what? What do you mean you gave me the city? But that's how God deals with things, folks. He calls things that be not as though they are. He says, look, see, that's yours. That just looked like a problem to me. To the natural eye, that just looked like a huge problem. But God said, no, this is the land I told you was already yours. See, that's yours. I've given you the city. That king that's back in behind the walls, he's yours too. All those soldiers, maybe more than yours, those are all yours too. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving you the victory before you ever do anything. And that's the promise that God makes to every believer in the name of Jesus. But how do we do it? Well, the Bible says that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So what's he telling us? He's telling us just like they had to go put their foot on the ground, we've got to put our faith on the things that we're going to possess. We have to put our faith on the things that God said are already ours. So he said, see, I've given you the city. And then God gives him the directions. He gives him instruction. It's so good that God doesn't just tell us to look at that which seems impossible and say, okay, you figure it out. But he gives him instruction. And what's the instruction that he gives to him? He says, get the army. And he said, circle the city one time each day for 6 days. On day number 7, circle it 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time around, shout. And the walls will fall down flat. Now, it's a little blind in the King James, but it literally means the walls will fall down in their place. You could well understand if they're 100 feet high and 50 feet thick, then if they just fell over flat, they still got a 50-foot barrier. That doesn't really help. When it says the walls will fall down flat, God is saying the earth will open up and it'll swallow them. And archaeologists tell us that's exactly what happened. They went straight down into the ground. Now, folks, I don't even know the physics involved in that, do you? I'm so glad that there wasn't any scientists around to tell us how impossible that was. So what does Joshua do? Now, remember, all these things are types and shadows. All these things are examples to us. What is the example that God gives us in the story of Joshua and the children of Israel taking the city of Jericho? Number one, compassing the city is a type of prayer. And notice it's not just one prayer. Now, the fact that they do it for 7 days means you're going to have to hold to it. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. There are some things you pray about where the prayer of faith is concerned. There are things you pray about and you pray one time, but you never give up on the faith that you prayed with. There are other things, other situations and other circumstances that it's going to take a different kind of prayer to pray. And that's a prayer, maybe a prayer of supplication. You can pray that thousands and thousands and thousands of times. The important issue is you've got to circle everything with prayer and you can't give up. And then at the end, he told them to shout. Now the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, the walls of Jericho fell by faith. Well, you could see that they're operating in faith because they're doing what God told them to do. And that's all faith is. It's just obeying whatever God said to do. So that's exactly what happens. They walk around day one. Joshua commanded the children of Israel, do not say a word until I tell you to shout. That means for 1 week. Now, he didn't say just when we're at the walls. He says, don't say anything until I tell you to. So for 1 week, nobody can say a word. Now, why is that important? Because Joshua remembers the fathers of these people. He remembers who they learned from. You know, the ones that murmured against God 40 years ago and didn't take the promised land. The ones that said, yeah, God said the land's ours, but we can't take it. Folks, there are always going to be naysayers, and if you're going to operate in successfully in faith, you better separate yourself from them. Now, after you receive the victory, let them talk all they want to. Then they'll tell you it was just coincidence, it wasn't really God, it was just this, you were just lucky, or whatever. Fine, tell your own story, doesn't matter. I've got the answer. But when you're in the middle of a faith fight, when you're in the middle of believing God, hanging on and resisting the enemy, don't let him use other people against you. Separate yourself from those people. So Joshua tells the children of Israel, you can't talk for a week. I wonder what those people were thinking when they circled the wall the first time. Man, these things are bigger up front than up close than they were back where we were. But they can't say a word. They're probably looking at each other wide-eyed. They can't say a word. Finish going around the first time. They go back to the campfire. Can't wait to tell somebody about it and can't say a thing. Folks, let me tell you something. Saying Brother Hagin has said thousands and thousands of times, you've heard it a bunch of times from me too. Faith is of the heart. Faith will work in your heart even when there's doubt in your mind. How do you keep doubt from becoming a part of your heart? How do you keep the doubt in your mind from becoming doubt in your heart? Don't say it. Because the thing that comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what you've chosen to believe. It's an expression of what you believe. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, I think it is, where he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Yeah, but the devil's telling me since I'm having these thoughts of doubt, I'm already in doubt. Not if they don't come out of your mouth. If they just stay in your mind, then they're just thoughts he's planting there. Doubts that are unspoken die unborn. So they walk around the second day, all the way around. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. Now they're going to go around not only once, but seven times. After the seventh time, Joshua gives the command, and they shout. Now let me show you how Joshua explains or refers to this. Verse 16, Joshua chapter 6, verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said, shout four. Everybody say four. He said, shout for the Lord has given you the city. Shout for the Lord has given you the city. Shout for the Lord has given you the city. Now, folks, I want you to understand, they're shouting while the walls are still in place. Anybody can shout when the walls fall down. That's easy. It takes no faith whatsoever on the part of the individual to shout when the obstacles are gone, when the barrier is removed. He's saying shout because God has given you the city. Is there any physical evidence that God has given them that city? What is the one and only one thing that they've been doing for a week? Putting their foot around the city. What was the promise of God to them in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24? Every place the sole of your foot shall touch shall be yours. Can you see it? Can you see faith in action? They've done exactly what God told them to do. They've walked that city for 7 days. 13 trips around over a 7-day period. And Joshua then says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And that's when the walls fell down flat in place. Now, what is shout a type of? Shout's a type of praise. Folks, faith praises God for the answer before it sees the answer come. Faith praises God for the answer while the walls are still up. That's what faith does. That's what real Bible faith does. It thanks God for the answer. It praises God for the answer while the walls are still up. So many people are waiting to see a change in their body to believe that they're healed. You're not going to see it that way. You've got to thank God for your healing before you see the full result of that healing. Some people see a little bit. Some people get started on the way to healing. Maybe they feel better the next day after they're prayed for. But then they're waiting for everything to clear up before they accept it to be true. And many times it's lost right there. Because faith says, I'm healed not because of how I feel, not because of what it looks like, but because of what God said. What did God say? Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. See, I've given you the city and the king and all the mighty men of valor. So what does Joshua tell him to do in verse 16? Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Because God has given us the city. You can see Joshua in faith, and notice as long as he can keep their mouths trained in on the right thing, he can get them in faith with him. So the walls fall down flat. Bang. Now I want you to see another story from the Old Testament. Turn with me over to Judges chapter 6. Just one book over. I want you to see another story that is so typical. Remember, it's not just taking the promised land, taking the land of Israel that's a type and a shadow, but everything about Israel and about their experience is supposed to be an example to us of something. Either positive or negative. Some of them are negative. Some of them are warnings to keep us from making the same mistakes they did. But I want you to see a great example that I think is typical of so many Christians today. Here's the story of Gideon. Gideon was a fella that lived at a time after Israel has been in the promised land and begun to disobey God. They've begun to worship idols. They've begun to do all kinds of things that God told them not to do. They didn't heed the warning that Moses gave to them. They did exactly the wrong thing. And as a result, the Midianites have come and taken possession of their land, literally. Now, it's not something that they're governing over them all the time, but they make raids in and out. The Midianites and the Amalekites are making raids back and forth into the land of Israel. They're not allowing them. Their military operations, guerrilla tactics, are not allowing Israel to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. They're still in the land, but they're defeated. And it tells us that the story of Gideon begins where Gideon is threshing wheat behind the wine press. Now, what that means, and he was doing so because he was afraid of the Midianites. Now, let me explain to you a little bit about what's going on. The Midianites would let Israel plant their crops, let the crops grow, but before they could harvest them, they'd come in and burn and trample everything and do away with anything and everything that they did. So they were constantly making runs back and forth, and their thought was, and they were successful in this, is their tactics were, if we can keep them from increasing, if we can keep them from growing, if we can keep them from being blessed in any way whatsoever, then we can keep them poor and destitute, and they won't be any match for us militarily. Now, here's what you need to know about Midian. Midian was one of Abraham's children. In Genesis chapter 25, it tells us after Abraham, you remember the story when Abraham was 75 years old, God appears to him and says, you know, follow me and I'll bless you. Make your name great, give you children. Well, it was only when he was 100 years old that he wound up having the child, Isaac. But then after Sarah dies, Isaac takes another wife, Kirith or something, I'm not sure what her name is. Genesis 25 verse 1 will tell you her name. But anyway, he takes, at age 130, Abraham takes another wife, has 4 more children. That faith stuff about Abraham being able to have a child at age 100 seemed to take real well. So anyway, at age 130, he has 4 more children, and it says that he gives them gifts and separates them, sends them to the east to keep them away from Isaac and Isaac's possessions. So, the Midianites were in the land of what we know of now as the Arabian Peninsula. And they would make raiding parties back and forth over into Israel to take the Israelites' goods and to keep them from increasing, keep them from being able to cause their crops and herds or anything else to produce. So that's the circumstance. Now remember, everything's types in the shadow. Midian certainly is the enemy of Israel. And so we would have to say that Satan is always the enemy. But folks, I got to tell you something. The way the Midianites operated, different than anybody else that Israel ever faced, the way the Midianites operated and the fact that they came from the father of the Israelites, Abraham himself, this is a clear picture to me. You judge it for yourself. But this is a clear picture to me of religion. It's sort of like what we started with, but everything about it keeps you down. Everything about it. Anytime you start to increase, anytime you start to get ahead, anytime you start to take a step forward, religion's right there to tell you, you can't do that. And here's why. They'll give you 32 doctoral degrees and a few commentaries on top of that. Here's why the Bible doesn't mean what you're reading. Poor old God, he wasn't smart enough to say what he really meant. But that's all right. He knew religious people would come along to help straighten us out. That's a clear picture of religion to me. Now, like I said, you judge it for yourself. That's my own personal opinion, but you judge it for yourself. Nevertheless, Gideon is threshing wheat out behind the wine press. Now, here's what that means. I heard somebody explain that. You remember how threshing wheat works? You cut down the wheat and you throw it up in the air. The stuff that you don't want how's it work? The stuff that you do want blows off to the side. The stuff that you don't want falls down, and then you gather it up. Somebody said that threshing wheat out by the wine press would be the equivalent of playing golf in a closet. I don't know, but clearly he's not out in the field. He's not out in the open where he can be seen, so I don't know what that means. I don't know if maybe he's planted a crop of wheat about the size of the pulpit top here. And then he gathers it and takes it off and tries to, you know, take care of it. I don't know, but we could certainly say this is not a successful or a big farming operation, right? First thing that happens is the angel shows up with Gideon and says something about who he is. Let's start reading in chapter 6, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Where is he and why? He's behind the wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. And the angel says, "God's with you because you're a mighty, and you are a mighty man of valor." Does he look like a mighty man of valor? Is he out there in the field threshing wheat saying, "Come on, just come try to take me"? No, he's out behind the wine press hoping nobody hears what he's doing. And here's Gideon. What does he do? Gideon answers. And he says, verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? And where be all of his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." If that's not a picture and a type of a New Testament Christian, a modern-day Christian today, I'd like to know what it is. The angel says, "God is with you and you're a mighty man of valor." In other words, nothing is impossible to you. And what's the response? Why is this happening to us? It's God's fault. Where are his miracles? Didn't he bring us out of Egypt? Why has he let this happen? Only thing missing is somebody coming up with a predestination theory, saying this is happening because it was the will of God all the time. You were chosen to thresh wheat behind the wine press. And the Lord looked on him and said, "Go in this thy might." I want you to notice, he didn't answer him one thing about, where's the miracles? Where's God? Why'd God let this happen to me? And that's exactly what God does to people that complain like that today. What does he do? He gives him instruction. He gives him the word. He gives him instruction. He says, "Go in this thy might." Have you ever noticed God doesn't answer you when you whine? And it took me several months to figure that out. "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the land of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" Yeah, you. The one that's complaining about how bad things are and no miracles anymore, and why didn't God do what he used to do, and God must be behind this some way or another. Folks, I want you to understand, here's how God deals with people that are complaining. He says, "Go do what the word says to do. Go in this thy might, and you'll save the land of Israel." Not just you. He didn't say, "I'll give you a field where the Midianites don't know about." He said, "I'll use you to save Israel." And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Here we go back to the modern Christianity. I'm so unworthy. I can't do that. I'm just so unworthy. Behold, my father is poor, or my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. We're a poor family, and I'm the poorest one of the bunch. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou wilt smite the Midianites as one man. Folks, please understand how the Word of God comes. The Word of God does not allow you to make excuses. But what does Gideon do? He questions the Word. He questions the Word about who he is. He questions the Word about who God is. He questions the Word about what he can do. And each time, God delivers the Word and says, just go do it. What's he telling him? He's telling him, go possess the land. This is the modern day Christian. They're living in the time of the promised land. They're living in the midst of what God said was theirs, yet they're defeated, they're broken down, and they're afraid. Tell me that's not the modern day church. So what does Gideon do? He says, show me a sign. I guess an angel's not enough. No, I'm just teasing there. He doesn't know he's an angel until what happens next. He just thinks he's talking to a man. So he says, show me a sign. So Gideon goes and he makes a cake and he brings back some stuff to provide for him. And the angel, he sets it on the rock and the angel touches it. And when he touches it, it goes up in flames and the angel disappears. That's when Gideon realizes, wow, that was the sign I asked for. This guy was really from God. Very next thing that happens, the Lord speaks to him and says, put me first. How does he do that? He tells him, tear down the altars that your fathers built to Baal and the grove that's been set up to idols. Well, Gideon does it, but he does it under cover of darkness. You got to realize he's still used to threshing wheat behind the winepress stuff. Now he's not afraid of the Midianites, he's afraid of his own people. Because these are their idols. These are their altars. So he goes in the cover of darkness with his father's servants. He takes them and he tears down the grove in that night. Next morning, everybody gets up and says, what happens to our idols? What happened to the places where we used to worship the idols? Now all we see is an altar set up to God. And they start asking around and figure out it was Gideon that did this. And so the men of that place go to Gideon's father and says, bring out your son. Because he's going to have to answer for this. And his father, probably just because he loved him, his father stands up and says, what are you trying to plead for Baal for? Is Baal not God enough to handle this on his own? So he delivers his son from their hands. Then the Lord says something else. Now folks, here's what I want you to understand. When God speaks to you, he expects you to commit. If you're going to stand in the place that God has for you, if you're going to fulfill the plan of God for your life, you're going to have to commit. And you commit by putting him first and only. He can't just be one of the things that you worship. He's got to be first. So Gideon does that. He's doing pretty good so far. God protects him through the work of his father. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in verse 34. And Gideon blows a trumpet. Now, when he blows this trumpet, the end result is people want to know what's going on. He sends messengers to tell, come with me. We're going to fight the Midianites. One person standing up. I want you to understand something, folks. When you step out on the word, you're going to have resistance. Maybe the people closest to you. You're going to find resistance. But if you'll hold fast and stand up to fight, you'll have bukus of people that'll come to fight with you. 32,000 people show up. Because Gideon blows the trumpet and says, let's go fight. It's time. We've had this long enough. It's time to fight. Why didn't one of those 32,000 people stand up on their own before Gideon? Most of the time, people are waiting to be led. They're looking for somebody else to show courage, and then they'll back them up. Now, when the 32,000 people show up, God says, hey, this is great, but that's too many. Because if you use these 32,000 people to defeat Midian, then you guys will think that you are the ones that did it. So he says, all right, here's what I want you to do, Gideon. Tell everybody that's here, thanks for coming, but if you're afraid, you can go home. That'll thin out any crowd, folks. 22,000 of them leave. What does that tell us? Not everybody that stands up and says they'll fight will really go through with it. So now they got 10,000 left, and God says, that's still too many. So he said, here's what I want you to do. Take them down to where the pond is, the lake is. And he says, the ones that drink a certain way, those are the ones I'm going to use. The ones that drink another way, I'm not going to use them. Now, the ones that are going to be used of the Lord in Gideon's army are the ones that kneel down and put their hand in the water and then drink from their hand. Those that kneel, that lay down face first into the water are the ones that he's not going to use. Now, what's the significance of that? It has to do with those that are willing to abase themselves or prostrate themselves and they lose their dignity as human beings. You know, it's so funny because so many times people hear things taught about the subject of faith and they'll say, oh, those faith people, they really think there's something. Well, we do. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm somebody to whom all things are possible because I believe God. I'm somebody that does the works of Jesus because Jesus said that we would. And none of those things have to do with me. Not one of them. And folks, that's God's definition of humility. God's definition of humility is to accept to be true what He says is true. Not this, oh, we're weak and sickly and like a worm. We're unworthy and all this other kind of stuff. That is false humility. And the Bible says that stinks in the nostrils of God. There is a dignity that God expects us to carry as human beings, recognizing that we are the finest of God's creation. Now, that doesn't mean you have to think you're something in and of yourself. I wouldn't recommend that. But you are something because Jesus died for you. You are something because He paid a great price for you. That means He thinks you're something. For you to think you're not is kind of an insult to His thought and His action. So, 300. Out of 10,000, only 300 kneel down and drink water out of their hands. And God says, okay, that'll be enough. We'll use those. Pretty clear that 300 is not going to be an army that anybody is going to claim to be the overwhelming force, right? God knows that He'll get the credit when these 300 get the work done. Now what happens? Well, the Bible tells us that God speaks to Gideon and says, here's what we're going to do. Oh, I skipped one of the important things. After God spoke to Gideon and told him to blow the trumpet, then Gideon starts to question the leading of the Lord. That's when he has the fleece thing. This is at the end of chapter 6. What does he do? He questions the leading of the Lord. Now, here's the Lord speaking to him and telling him what to do, and it's working. And then Gideon says, well, now, wait a minute. Lord, if this is really you, if this is really what you want me to do, then I'm going to put a fleece out and have the fleece be wet tomorrow and the ground dry. And that's the way it works. And then he turns around the next day and says, oh, well, that's good, but I need to be sure. Maybe that was just a coincidence. So tomorrow, let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. And God does that too. Now, what does that mean? That's a type, exactly a type, of so much of the church world, so much of the modern day church, that will not accept the Word of God to be true. They're looking for some kind of circumstance to prove it. Now, in the Old Testament, God did that. In the New Testament, God, the Bible says God leads you by the inward witness. He leads you by the Spirit of God on the inside of you. So if you're looking for circumstances and fleeces and stuff like that, like Gideon did, you're living under the wrong covenant. How much of the church world do you know that will accept the leading of the Lord on the inside of them? With confidence and assurance that that is God speaking to them. I don't find that that's too many. And that's why so many people fail to know the leading of God. So Gideon has his army now. So what does he do? He gives instruction to his army. Here's how we're going to take them. God gave us instruction about this. He told us how to do it. Here's how it's going to happen. Now, God speaks something to Gideon that's really important. God tells him, let's start reading in chapter 7, verse 9. It said, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. Same thing He told Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. See? He told Joshua about the city of Jericho. See, I've given you the city, I've given you the king, I've given you the army. he says to Gideon about the Midianites, he says, see, I've given this great force that is your enemy, I've given them into your hands. But then he gives him a little bit of a help. He said, but if you're still afraid, here's what you do. You ever been afraid to act on the word? Man, I have. This is one of the greatest examples, in my opinion, this is one of the greatest examples of how to overcome fear. Notice what he says, but if you're still afraid, I've already delivered them into your hand. You still have to do the possession. You're still going to have to go out against them. But if you're still afraid, go down with your servant to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall your hands be strengthened to go down to the host. So it says that Gideon went down and heard one of the Midianite soldiers telling another one about a dream he had. And the dream he had was that a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it, ran it over, in other words, destroyed it, that it fell and overturned it, and that tent lay along. And his fellow answered, verse 14, and said, this is nothing else save or except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for his hand has God delivered in Midian, and into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. And so it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered unto your hand the host of Midian. Folks, one of the greatest things that you can use to combat fear when you're taking possession of those things that belong to you, because the devil's going to try to scream in your ear. He's going to tell you what he's going to do. He's going to tell you healing's not going to work. You're going to die, and your project isn't going to make it. Your prosperity isn't going to be realized. He's going to tell you every possible thing he can, trying to intimidate you and to scare you off. He's trying to get you to not put your faith on the promise. Just like he was, the fear was trying to intimidate Gideon to not go down against the host of Midian. What did Gideon do? He found out what his enemy really thought of his position. Folks, you need to understand, the devil is more afraid of you than you are afraid of the circumstance. He knows he can't stop you. You ever had the devil tell you if you do something, he's going to kill you? What's he waiting for? If he can do it, what's he waiting for? But it's always if. You know, you step out on that faith and you'll die of sickness. Why haven't I died already? Oh, you try that faith stuff and you'll go under. Why haven't I gone under already? Folks, my point is very simply this. If the devil could kill you, he's not going to wait till tomorrow. If the devil can destroy you, he's not going to put it off for a week. He's not going to see if you will. He's not going to make a deal with you. If he had the power to do it, he would do it already. So what does that mean? It means he can't make good on his promises. He knows he can't make good on his promises unless you agree with him and choose to not put your faith on the promise. But he also knows that if you do, there's nothing he can do to stop it. Even though he's standing out there like he's Goliath, like he's the walls of Jericho, like he's the host of Midian, even though he's standing out there against you, like he's going to put up a fight and he's going to stop you, he knows he can't. These Midianites, these soldiers know we're out here ready for battle, but it's already over. That's the attitude that the enemy has, because the devil knows a lot more about God's promises and the realization of them than you do. So Gideon comes back. He says, let's go get them, boys. How are we going to do it? Well, they're going to do it like Joshua did in the city of Jericho. They're going to walk around the army. Nope. It's not what God tells them to do. God tells Gideon to give every man a trumpet, give them a pitcher, and give them a torch. Now he puts the torch inside the pitcher so that the torch is lit, but you can't see it because it's under the pitcher. And everybody has a trumpet. So they get to a certain place, and Gideon says, you do what I do. So just at the time that they change the guard, middle of the night, Gideon gets out there, and all of a sudden he blows the trumpet. Let me read this to you. Verse 19, Judges 7:19. So Gideon and the hundred men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets. And they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies, 100 each, blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now the end result is the Midianites hear and see this going on and they start fighting against each other. They destroy themselves. They get so afraid, they get so confused, they destroy themselves. Kind of sounds like what God said to Jehoshaphat, the battle's not yours. It's mine. But I want you to see the types. Remember, all these things are examples to us. Notice the types. The trumpet always signals now. Folks, there's something very important about faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith, in order to be real, has to be now. If you're waiting for something, you're backing up as far as God's concerned. You decide this is the time. Now is the time. That's what the trumpet meant. The trumpet meant now. God's already promised. He's already told them, I've given you the army. I've given you the Midianites. I've delivered them into your hands. But they had to possess the land by blowing the trumpet and saying, they're mine now. And isn't that what faith does? Faith says, it's mine. I have it now. The second thing is the pitcher with the torch on the inside. The pitcher with the torch on the inside, there's four different elements here. You've got the trumpet, you've got the pitcher, you've got the torch, and then they cried out. They shouted too. They shouted just like Joshua and the children of Israel shouted when the walls of Jericho were up. They shouted before one arrow had been shot, before one sword had been drawn. They shouted because the victory was theirs only because God said so. Not because they see the results, but because God said so. I want you to understand something, folks. That shout is very, very important. Faith praises God for the answer. That's what the shout represents. It represents praise while the problem still looks to be in place. But the pitchers and the torches are hugely important related to this shout. What are they doing? They're taking back possession of their own land. They're taking possession of that which represents the blessings of God for the believer. So what's the torch and the pitcher for? Well, light always signifies or is a type of spiritual things. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Well, that's what happens when you make yourself a part of the family of God by accepting Jesus' sacrifice. His light comes on the inside of you. David said it this way. He said, Thou, Lord, will light my candle. Talking about His Spirit. But the pitcher is a type of the flesh. When they broke the pitcher, it's like I'm letting my spirit dominate my flesh. And the result was that they cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, just as a sidelight, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, talking about the armor of God, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When they cry out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, what are they doing? They're praising God for His Word. It's a type of shouting or praising God for His Word, which is the answer to whatever problem you're facing. But it's a result of your spirit dominating your flesh. Now, folks, that's the only time that you're going to shout while the walls are still up. Because your flesh is not going to want to shout in the face of adversity. Your flesh is not going to want to shout. Your flesh is not going to want to thank God for His Word when the problem is so big in front of you. But if you're going to let your spirit dominate your flesh, that's what's going to occur. Time and time and time again, the Bible talks about shouts or praising God, which is a type of praising God is bringing the answer. You remember Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying you're going to have to break the pitcher. There's no shortage of light on the inside, but you're going to have to break the pitcher. How do you do that? Shout. Shout. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells us the story of Jehoshaphat surrounded by five enemy armies. Verse 12, I think it is, says, Jehoshaphat's prayer is, Lord, we have no might against this army, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. But our eyes are on you. So God speaks to him and tells him, The battle's not yours, it's mine. Go out against them tomorrow. You'll find them at such and such a place. So the next morning comes along, Jehoshaphat consults with the people, sets praisers out front, singers and praisers out in front of the army, and it says, and when they began to sing into praise. When they began to sing into praise. What are they praising God for? The army's out there in front of them. And the ones doing the singing have the army behind them, not in front of them. They've got no military defense. They're out front, which is where praise is supposed to be. They're praising God. What do? They're singing, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing into praise, the Lord set ambushments. Acts chapter 16, New Testament example of Paul and Silas in jail. It said, in midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was an earthquake. Every prison door opened, everybody's bands and chains fell off. Now all of a sudden they're free. Why? Because they prayed and sang. Same two examples as Joshua surrounding the city of Jericho. They prayed, that's a type of compassing the city, walking around the city, and they sang. That's a type of shouting. Folks, let me show you a couple of scriptures real quickly before we quit. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm a little bit over time here, so I'll make this quick. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah is speaking to the children of Israel after they've been taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been taken captive by the Babylonians because they refused to obey the word, and they wouldn't keep God first and worship Him. And so the Babylonians have taken them. This is the group that Daniel was a part of. Babylonians took Daniel and the others, and it's a terrible time for Israel, because now Israel has had their people, especially their young people, taken captive. What are they going to do? Notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate. It's desolate because Babylon has taken them over, has destroyed some of their cities, has destroyed some of their people, just swept through their land and created all kinds of destruction. And so it says, you say it'll be desolate, but there shall be heard in this place, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are now desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. What are you going to hear there? He says you're going to hear the voice of joy, verse 11. And the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Notice this, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and His mercy endures forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as it is, as at the first, saith the Lord. In other words, He's saying, I'll turn this back into the promised land. It may look desolate to you, it may look like an utter defeat to you, but I will turn it back into the promised land. How's He going to do that? Well, He says the connection is you're going to hear people praise the Lord, saying, for the Lord is good and His mercy endures forever, and you're going to have people bringing the sacrifice of praise. Can I ask you a question? When is praise a sacrifice? There's only one time praise is a sacrifice, folks. When everything is going good, when things have worked out, when you're feeling good, when you've got the job promotion, when money's come in, whatever the case is, when things are going well, praise is not a sacrifice. It's easy then. We all want to do it, and we'll even let other people join in with us. It just changes everything about our outlook, right? Oh, thank you, Jesus. God, you are so good. It's not a sacrifice then, is it? When, therefore, is it a sacrifice? When is praise a sacrifice? When the walls of Jericho are still up. When the Midianites are still in their camp. When the five enemy armies are out there and they outnumber you. That's when praise is a sacrifice. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God. Continually, that is the fruit of our lips. What's He saying? He's saying the answer to taking possession of those blessings that Jesus purchased for you is the sacrifice of praise. That means praising God while the walls are still up. One last scripture, Psalm 89. I love this from Knox translation. I'll read it to you from the King James, but I want to read it to you from Knox's translation too. Psalm 89. Verse 15, King James. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Thy countenance. Well, that's nice. That's poetic. Let me read it to you out of Knox translation. Happy is the people that know well the shout of praise that lives, Lord, in the smile of your protection. Let me read it again. Happy is the people that know well the shout of praise that lives, Lord, in the smile of your protection. It almost seems to imply, and I don't know, I don't want to read anything into this, but it seems to imply that those people that live according to the shout of praise, God protects them. Well, that's all I got. Let's all stand. Why don't we lift our hands and just praise God? Oh, I don't have anything to praise God about, though, Pastor Mike. Things are really tough. That's exactly when you need to praise God. Oh, thank you, Father. There's nothing that's too hard for you. Thank you, Father, for your promise. Your promised land blessing of healing. Your promised land blessing of provision. Your promised land blessing of victory. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Hallelujah. Father, hallelujah. Thank you so much that your word is true. Thank you, Father, that you're more than enough. Thank you, Father, that you're our healer. Thank you, Father, that you're our provider. Thank you that you're everything that we'll ever need. Thank you, Father, you're the answer to every situation. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that the promised land is ours. No matter how big the walls are, no matter how big the barriers are, no matter how strong the enemy seems to be, thank you, Father, that the victory is ours. 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 Blessed be the name of the Lord. 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 Lord, we may be facing situations just like Jehoshaphat. We have no might against the same things that are coming against us. And we don't even know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. It may be too big for us, but it's not too big for you. And we're with you. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, thank you, Father. Every need is met in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Every bill is paid in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we're a debt-free people in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, the promised land blessing is ours. Thank you, Father, that sickness is taken from the midst of us. Thank you, Father, that we eat the good of the land, that we dwell in plenty. In the name of Jesus. Oh, Father, we bless your name. Bless your name. Hallelujah. 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 Yeah, it's mine. I have it now. We blow the trumpet. It's mine. I have it now. It's mine. I have it now. It's mine. I have it now. By faith, it's mine now in Jesus' name. It's not going to be mine. It's mine now in Jesus' name. It's mine now in Jesus' name. It's mine now in Jesus' name. Blessed be the name of Jesus. 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 Well, is it yours?
Yes.
Folks, let me tell you a little secret. If we were having a healing service tonight, if you could get people to stay with you, I don't know how long it would take. Maybe it'd take an hour, maybe it'd take 2 hours. But if we kept praising God, the sickness would fall away. The same thing's true for you in your situation. You go and praise God. You just take yourself and stick yourself somewhere and you just determine, I'm not leaving. Then whatever your problem is, it will change. But you can't get people to stay with you. You might find one every now and then. You might find 300 out of 10,000. like Gideon did. But if you're one of those that is willing to stay with it, the devil can't keep up the pressure. He can't stand it. Praise drives the enemy away. That's why it says over and over again, when they began to sing into praise, the Lord set ambushments. That's why it says Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises, and suddenly there was an earthquake. You make it a lifestyle, people will tell there's a difference in you. They'll say, what in the world happened to you? Well, you'll be just like what we read over in Psalm 89. Happy are the ones. Happy are the people that know well the shout of praise. You got a problem? Quit blaming God for your problem and get in there and praise Him for the answer. And stay with it till it changes. Watch and see what God will do. One more time. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your goodness and thank you for your mercy. We bless you, Father. We bless you for your goodness. We bless you for your mercy. Thank you for being so good to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us.